Galatians chapter 2. There's perhaps no greater book in the New Testament that deals with some of the more important doctrines of the church than the book of Galatians. There's many epic books, obviously, in the New Testament, such as Romans and Hebrews. These are also considered foundational. But Galatians covers an area that is kind of a turning point for the church. Because if things had gone differently with what Paul will describe here in this chapter, then the church would look very different today than it does. And in many respects, has been affected by even the outcome of this particular event that we're going to talk about in this chapter. Much of the church has become what we would call legalistic. Legalism is alive and well in the church. Paul fought vehemently to keep it out of the church. But there were many that fought just as hard to keep legalism alive and well, and so it remains with us. However, we at this church will fight against it with everything we've got because of a couple of reasons we're going to talk about today. So in Galatians chapter 1, in the beginning of this letter, Paul had told the church at Galatia, the churches, there were many of them up in that region, he had told them about the fact that he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus to be an apostle. He wasn't called by men. He wasn't ordained by men. And how important that is for each of us to understand that men do not make men ministers. God makes a man a minister. God makes a man a servant of his. God ordains, God empowers. God brings forth the fruit from that man's ministry. So it is important for us to understand that with keen understanding, because otherwise people get hung up on this issue of, well, what group of men made you able to do what you do? No man makes another man able to do anything. If the Lord's not in a ministry, it will become evident at some point. If the Lord is in a ministry, it will become evident. It's not up to the man to make the ministry fruitful. It's up to the Lord. What is it up to the man to do? As Paul described last week, be faithful. A man needs to be faithful to the word of God, and then God is fruitful through that man's ministry then. If I'm not faithful to the word of God, then God will not produce fruit in this ministry. So, that being kind of established, Paul is talking about how he came to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to the unsaved world out there, the people that weren't Jews. A Gentile was simply someone who wasn't a Jew. So there are many more Gentiles in the world than Jews, obviously. And Paul's commission by the Lord was to be a minister, an apostle unto that group of people. Here we'll see they're called the uncircumcision. They're not the ones that have been circumcised as Jews. They're not of the Jewish religious belief. They are people who are just out there that don't really have much of a belief in anything except for themselves and the worldly stuff they're involved with. So Paul's ministry was for that group of people. And he's in the middle of describing what was taking place in the early days of his ministry. He talked about the fact that when he was saved on the road to Damascus, he immediately went into hiding, if you would. He hung out in the Arabian desert for 3 years. And being tutored there by the Lord, he became an apostle, just like the other apostles were with the Lord about 3 years, weren't they? And trained up. Well, Paul also spent 3 years with the Lord, but kind of getting some private instruction out there in the wilderness of Arabia. And then he says, as we pick this up in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. You can reference this in Acts chapter 15 is when this took place. Paul went to Jerusalem because he needed to get some things cleared up with the church in Jerusalem. Peter was there. John was there. James was there, the half-brother of Jesus. James was really the head of the church there at Jerusalem. Peter was kind of the head apostle of the apostles, but James was kind of leading the church in Jerusalem, and John was there also. So Paul goes there for a couple of reasons, but let's pick this up. He says, I took Titus with me and Barnabas, and we've met them before in the book of Acts, but let's keep looking at this. Verse 2, and I went up by revelation, Paul says in verse 2, not just because I decided it would be a good idea. Revelation meaning it was revealed to me by the Lord that I needed to go to Jerusalem. The Lord stirred Paul's heart to get to Jerusalem to clear this matter up that was of vital importance. And so the Lord prompts Paul by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. That would be Peter, James, and John. These are the ones of reputation he met with privately first. So Paul didn't storm into Jerusalem and just start gathering everybody together, big groups, and start propounding what he was teaching and all the rest. He met with the men that were in kind of the place of authority in the Jerusalem church, and he sat down privately with them and shared with them what the Lord had given him to preach as the gospel. And he says, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain, or that I would cause a stirring and maybe bring a big problem to the church outwardly before I had a chance really to sit down privately. Paul's wise here. Many times you want to kind of get with these guys first and say, this is what the Lord's showing me, and I need to share it with you so that we're on the same page, so that when we do talk about this publicly, we know we're in agreement. Paul's concerned, not that his running in vain here, as he puts it, was something he was unsure of in his message. He's saying he's concerned about the gospel that is being preached by him, that it continues, that it's not going to be interfered with. And this is going to be the theme of this discussion. Paul didn't want the gospel, the purity of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for my sin. On the cross, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, right? Ever living to make intercession for me. He's in me via the Holy Spirit and lives through me. This gospel, in its purest form, was being mingled with other things. Paul's concerned that that doesn't continue to happen, but that the gospel continues on as it should. And so he says, I'm concerned about that. But he says now, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, neither was he compelled to be circumcised. What happened was, is that when Paul showed up with Titus, everybody there in that group in Jerusalem knew that Titus was a Greek, meaning he was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. And so some there, and he'll tell us who they were, some there were saying, you know, he should get circumcised if he's really of the faith. The Jews believed, many of them, that if you're going to come into even the church now that's been established, you have to kind of follow the Jewish rituals to get into the church. This was the big discussion that was going on, and in the midst of this chapter, we'll see that for the sake of the church, God allowed this not to take root. And it would be very different, folks, today if this hadn't gone the direction that it did. And it is very different in many churches. When people say you've got to do this and you've got to do that, then they're starting to mingle with the gospel something that does not belong. And so they tried to get Titus to get circumcised. Now, Titus was reluctant to have that done, and I don't blame him. Amen? I mean, you know, call me silly, but if, you know, if that doesn't have to take place, I'm down with that, right? And so Titus doesn't want this to take place, and he doesn't believe that it has anything to do with his salvation, and he's absolutely correct. And Paul stands with him, but he says, and that because of false brethren. Now, he calls the Judaizers, these men that are trying to produce works and mingle them with the grace of God for salvation. He calls them false brethren. That is an important term. They're not just misguided. They're not true brothers. Anyone who believes that you have to mix something with God's grace for salvation is not a brother. Well, what are they? Well, they're false brethren. And he says they creep in unaware. And they brought in, you see, this message that, oh, well, Titus, he has to get circumcised. They came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They came in and wanted to create immediately this legalistic format for people to have to do certain things in order for them to be spiritual. And it's so far from the truth. It's so wrong. Paul says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. In other words, Paul says, we didn't give them the time of day when they brought that to us. Paul had no time for legalism. And we don't either. The church has no time for legalism. But yet, what I've discovered is that the church, much of it at least, spends a great deal of time dealing with legalism. It's one of the plagues of the church, was back then, still is to this day. Mixing up the grace of God that was provided, you see, through Christ, his sacrifice, and faith in his work alone that brings salvation to me, to you. Nothing else. Adding nothing to that, taking away nothing from that, simply the grace of God through that act of sacrifice by Jesus Christ, God the Son, providing that means of redemption and salvation for me. Nothing else will do. Nothing else can be added. Paul didn't have any time for it. He says, no way. We made no room for it. And he has already discussed it with Peter, James, and John in private. So when this came up, when this came out, these guys trying to put Titus in bondage and everybody else there, Paul said, we didn't give it even an hour. We didn't spend any time on it, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul says, boy, this was a turning point. This was a breaking point for the church. And if Peter, James, and John, who Paul calls the pillars of the church at this time, if they had not agreed, it would have been very different. But they did agree. And he says now, but these who seem to be of somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. He's talking about Peter, James, and John. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be of somewhat in conference added nothing to me. This was good news for Paul. Peter, James, and John, in the private meeting they had, the conference that they had, as Paul puts it, they didn't add anything to the gospel that God, that Paul was preaching, the true, simple gospel. They added nothing to it. Paul says, that was good news. They didn't add anything. They didn't say, well, Paul, you know, you have to do this and we have to do that. They knew better, and they stood their ground with Paul. And he says, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter. Now, get this straight. It wasn't two different messages that Paul gave and Peter gave, just two different groups of people they ministered the same message to. Peter is mainly dealing with the Jews. Paul mainly dealing with the Gentiles, uncircumcision and the circumcision. That's the terminology that's used. Did not mean that Paul couldn't minister to Jews. He did. It was his custom to go to the synagogue first when he came into a town, remember, and then try and minister to the Jews first. At one point, he finally says, I just need to go to the Gentiles because the Jews aren't hearing me. Peter, however, spent the focus of his ministry on the Jews, even though he was shown that the Gentiles are now brought into this whole thing called the church in chapter 10 of Acts, didn't he? But Peter did not spend the rest of his time, his life, focusing on the Gentiles. Paul did that. And they kind of came to that conclusion there in Acts chapter 15 at this meeting that was going on. They could see, Paul, you are really the apostle unto the Gentiles. You need to just go be about that. And as Peter really is simply a focused apostle for the Jews. So you two both go do your thing and we're in agreement. This is the best way. So and when James and Cephas, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen or the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. We're going to stay focused on the Jews and getting the Jews converted into Christianity. And Paul, you go ahead and head out and do your church planting among the Gentiles. And you'll reap a harvest, we're sure, in that field as well. That was the conclusion that they came to. And it was a good one. It was right. And so they all agreed. And only Paul says that they added that they all would remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. Paul says, we all agree that the poor should be remembered. This is an interesting thing because the Jerusalem group of guys here says, no, don't forget the poor. Well, who was the poor in the context of Paul's planting churches? Who did they help out? Only one time do we see Paul taking up an offering for another church. Who was it? Jerusalem. Kind of interesting. The boys say, now, don't forget us, Paul, when you're out there planting churches now, the poor boys here in Jerusalem. Because that's really how it worked out. And Paul did that. He honored that by taking up, remember, from the Gentile churches, he took up offerings to bring to Jerusalem to help them out in their poverty as they were experiencing. Interesting. So they all agree this is the best way. Now, it sounds great, except it says, but, verse 11, again, when you see the word but, you know that something else is going to come up in the discussion. And so it says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, this is an interesting statement. A couple of things I need to point out to you. Peter was not, as we've just seen, was not the apostle to the Gentiles. He really had no direct influence in ministering to Gentiles. Peter, to our knowledge, didn't even go to Rome, much less become the first pope. True, and I don't say that to make fun of. I'm just telling you, Peter was not the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was. Paul went to Rome. Paul established the church in Rome, not Peter. Now, the other issue I need to bring up is that Peter, good grief, was not infallible as he's being lifted up to be as the first pope. Here we see Paul had to withstand him, stand against him because he was to be blamed. Obviously not an infallible man. And in fact, if you want to pick a guy out of Scripture who is fallible, Peter would be one of the names that would come up first, wouldn't it? Again, not that he's any worse, but certainly he is no better than any other man. And just as a footnote, guys, Peter lived in the first century. The Catholic Church did not even have its earliest beginnings until after 310 AD, which means 200 years later. Peter was long gone when that organization, if you would, started up. So no way he was involved with that. Just as a side note, but he is to be blamed for what? What did Peter do? Well, he says, for before, when Peter was in Antioch, before that certain came from James, or from the church at Jerusalem, from that group of the circumcision, before they came to Antioch, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. They would have love feasts in the early church. And in Antioch, they were doing this. Paul being there, Peter went up to visit and be a part of that. And they would have love feasts, like big potlucks, we would call them. There would be tables out of food. Now, in those early days, they did have a kosher table set out, and they did have just a regular table with food on it. And so they didn't want to offend anybody, so they would have a kosher table, which means the Jews could eat it if they were still of that mindset that they had to eat kosher food. Kosher means it has been blessed, but also it has been drained of blood appropriately according to their tradition and their ritual. So if it's kosher, they will eat it. If not, then they won't. Well, Peter was there before these guys from the church in Jerusalem showed up, and he was eating with the Gentiles, meaning he was eating their food and eating at their table. It was just fine, you know. Peter was told in Acts chapter 10 that he could eat anything now, right? And the message wasn't so much about food as it was about, hey, the Gentiles are okay. Go ahead and eat with them. Because in the days, in the traditions of the Jews, when you ate with somebody, it was more than just sharing a meal. It was a very personal, kind of intimate thing you did with somebody, really sharing your life with them, which is why Jesus was accused of dining, eating with sinners. Because you kind of join up with them in a sense when you're doing that. And that's what really is represented here. Peter sat down and ate with the Gentiles at their tables and had no problem doing it until he sees now these guys that have come up, maybe elders of the church perhaps. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter's fear led to Peter's fall. Fear of what? Fear of what men think. Yours will too. Your fear of what men think will cause you to fall. Here's the problem, though. It didn't just cause Peter to fall and to fail. It says, and the other Jews also disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, or their inconsistency of how they were behaving. Do you behave different with one group of people and then behave another way with another group of people? Should not be, right? It's called hypocrisy. Peter's hypocrisy caused others to stumble as well, including, amazingly, Barnabas, Paul's friend, his buddy, his co-worker in the ministry. Even Barnabas kind of started to do it, started to pull away. Meaning when they saw these guys from the Jerusalem church, they started going over to the kosher table, right? And Paul saw all this take place. Now, what else would be going on is not only are other Jews stumbled by Peter's hypocrisy, but how did the Gentile believers feel at that point? They were eating with Peter. Now, Peter's a heavyweight in the church, you understand. He's a bigwig, so to speak, in the church. And so how do they feel? He's been sharing a meal with them and hanging out with them, and all of a sudden he pulls away like they've got cooties or something. How does that make the Gentile believers feel? Probably not so hot, right? Like they're below him and all the Jews. James says, don't just associate with people you think are up here. Associate with everybody, anybody. You know, Don't be partial to persons. God's not. Don't make a distinction between, well, these are this people, this class of people, and these aren't. You know, these are this. Well, that's what Peter did. And here's the thing with Peter, and maybe you can relate to this. Peter knew better, didn't he? He'd been shown by the Lord in that vision in the book of Acts. He's just gotten through with this council, right? This meeting down there in Jerusalem. So he knows better in this, but maybe like Peter, you also know better than many things. But Peter had to catch up in his heart with what he knew with his head. I'll confess to you that I am still catching up in my heart with things that I know in my head. You know, I'd like to say, hey, I don't have any biases or any, you know, prejudices or anything like that. I don't have any issues. But I wouldn't be telling you the truth, and I'd have to repent from that. Because I still am catching up. My heart is still catching up with what I know to be true scripturally. You with me on this? We all are catching up with what we know. And this is important because Peter here, yes, he's fallible. Yes, he's making mistakes. His fear has overcome him, and now he's fallen to legalism and dragged others with him. This is the problem. Now, a whole group of Jews are standing over at the kosher table with the guys from Jerusalem and looking over at the guys over at the Gentile table. And now there's dissension. Division. Shame. So Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, ooh, this wasn't just a choice. This was walking in discord to the gospel. This was actually, as you'll see here in just a minute, it was sinful. Hypocrisy isn't just not okay because it's a phony, it's being unreal, it's being something you're not and trying to make people think you're better than you are. It's not just that. It's actually sinful to be a hypocrite. If you want to read one of the more scathing indictments that Jesus ever gives throughout the Gospels, he does it in several of the Gospels to the same group of people, hypocrites. There's just a certain place in the heart of God for hypocrites, and it's not a good place. He gets very upset with hypocrites who do this kind of thing. It's against the gospel. It's not walking according to the truth of the gospel. So I said unto Peter before them all, Paul calls him out. He says, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Peter, what are you doing? Paul calls him out right in front of everybody, and this needed to happen because it was going on and seemingly under the surface, but it was out on the table, right? It was out in the open, even though Peter probably didn't want it to be out in the open, and neither did the others that took part in this, but Paul exposes it for what it is. There's times when that needs to happen, isn't there? And this is one of them. When legalism is creeping in, it needs to be exposed publicly. That the whole church can hear. This is hypocrisy, legalism, and Peter's being called out. Paul says, how can you, being a Jew, but you're living with and hanging with the Gentiles, but as soon as the Jews come around, you pull back, and now you're acting Jewish and expecting the Gentiles now to follow you in this? Peter, what are you doing? This is not according to the gospel. This is the law. And then Paul goes on to explain this, and this is key. Watch what he says. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, meaning those of us that are Jews, he's not saying Jews aren't sinners. He's just saying that we aren't, you know, of the Gentile race. We are of the Jewish race, but all being sinners. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's a verse you should know, folks. Backward, forward, inside out. You should have that one dialed in to your memory, locked in to your understanding. It's a key, and I need to talk about it. It deals with faith. Justification is by faith, isn't it? Not by works. So I need to talk about this just for a minute, and we'll finish this chapter in just a second, but I need to talk to you about the fact that faith is what Paul really centers on. Legalism cannot mix with faith. Law cannot work together with grace. It doesn't happen. It won't happen. It will be polluted. So I need to talk to you about this faith issue, because it is faith that justifies, not works. And this is the way it operates, folks. So pay attention this morning, just for a few minutes. I need to show you something. I think it's important. I think it's vital that we refresh ourselves in this understanding of faith. First of all, faith is a gift. It's not generated. I just need to work up some faith so I can believe. No. No, no, no. You do not work it up. You don't generate it somehow. It's a gift, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, it is a gift of God, faith is, right? Not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. If faith came from you, you would brag about it. And many brag about it anyway, even though it's not of them. Bragging about faith is the first form of legalism, isn't it? So faith isn't really something that you had in and of yourself. It was a gift from God. So faith is a gift. What else is faith? Well, faith is, in this sense, my acceptance of God's acceptance of me. Faith is, I accept that God accepts me. Why? Because I'm so full of faith? Because I'm so good? No, I accept that God accepts me based upon this truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for me. Therefore, I can be declared to be righteous by God because of Christ's righteousness. I accept that. I accept that God accepts me in the beloved Jesus Christ. I accept it. Faith is an accepting. It's knowing that it is true. Faith, in that sense, is confidence. Listen, faith is confidence that rests in hope. It actually is at ease in the hope we have that we're going to heaven because of what Christ did. So without faith, there's unrest in that. When people say, I'm just not sure if I'm going to heaven, well, then faith is missing, because faith rests in hope. It's assured of it. Faith is conviction that is sure of the invisible. I have strong conviction in my soul, my spirit, that even though I can't see the Lord physically with my eyes, I know the Lord is there. I know everything he says is true. I have a strong conviction that the invisible world of the spirit that I cannot see, that God is there on the throne, ruling and reigning. Faith is also my response to the character of God who sits on the throne. If someone doesn't respond to him, they don't have faith in him. If you haven't responded to the Lord, then you don't know the Lord. You've got to respond to the character of God who sits on that throne, and that character is pure, holy, righteous, altogether lovely, always right. There's no darkness in him. There's no shadow of turning in him. He is sure, strong. He's the creator of the universe. His character, I have to respond to it, and I do that by faith. Faith is also, folks, accepting what God gives. What God gives you, you accept by faith and thank Him for it. Whatever I get, I accept it by faith. Well, what if I don't like what I get? I accept it by faith and thank God for it. See, faith is accepting what God gives, because faith also has to be tied to God's perfect plan and will. I trust you, Lord, to do whatever you need to do in my life. It's going to be right. It'll work out somehow. I trust you that faith accepts what God gives. Many people aren't living by faith because they won't accept what God's giving. I don't like this part of what God's giving me, so I don't accept it. Well, then you're not living by faith. The Bible says we are to walk by faith and not by sight. So faith doesn't have to see in order to act. If you have to see before you move, before you act, you do not walk by faith, you walk by sight, and you never really get anywhere in this whole faith arena. And so here's the deal. A lack of faith, then, when people say, well, I want that to be so for me. I want to believe that that's true. I want to exercise more faith, but I think I'm just weak in the faith department. Wrong. Remember what we said faith was in the first place? It's a gift. So what are you saying, that God's gift is weak? Oh, well, I guess that doesn't work all that well, does it? No. It's not weakness. A lack of faith is not weakness, folks. Well, if it's not weakness, what is it? It's wickedness. Whoa. A lack of faith. I mean, I always thought, hey, I'm just weak in my faith. No, you're wicked. It's wickedness, not weakness. Because God says, here's faith. I give it to you. It's a gift. And my responsibility is to respond to that gift, isn't it? It's grace. Here's my grace. Here's my mercy. Here's my gift to you. And my responsibility is to respond to that. If I don't, it's not weakness, it's wickedness. That clears up some things, doesn't it? Well, it doesn't sound all that good, though, Pastor Matt. I mean, it sounds like people are pretty much wicked then when they lack faith. That's about it. And they're choosing wickedness over righteousness. That's all that's going on. You're choosing something that's just not of the Lord. And let's just call it for what it is. And so, you know, faith, again, it's a response, but it's all that's been given to me that I'm responding to. I'm not generating it. The Bible says that faith comes to me. I don't go get it. Faith comes. How does faith come? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 8, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So faith will come to you. When? When you hear the word. That's all. People say, I would like to have more faith. Then hear the word more. More faith will come from more hearing of the word of God. People who don't hear the word of God, they don't have faith. I'm sorry. I don't care who they are. Because faith comes to a person who hears God's word. Right? So this all ties in with the idea of justification by faith that Paul is referring to. And I want to touch on that. We are justified, Paul says, by faith. Now, justification by faith. Is that a process? Nope. Justification happens immediately when you put your trust in Christ. Amen? So in other words, when you say to the Lord, yes, I accept the gospel, that you died for me. I put my trust in you. Then immediately you are justified in your spirit. Now, I need to touch on this because there's some confusion about how this works. Justification is the immediate action God takes in my life when I receive Christ. It's a declaration that I am righteous. But the big question comes up, well, am I righteous? Well, yes, spiritually. In the spirit, you are immediately made righteous. But there's three parts to man, like there's three in one in our God. We are made in his image, aren't we? And so, like Father, Son, and Spirit, we also have body, soul, and spirit. We are, listen, justified immediately by faith in what Christ did, and that happens in my spirit immediately. But I've got other elements in my life. I've also got a soul. The soul really encompasses your mind, emotions, and your will. Ooh, that's a big chunk of us, isn't it? A big chunk of our being is the mind and the will and the emotions. It really is where most of life is lived out, isn't it? It's just this area of everything we do and feel and see and are involved with. So the soul is all of that. And it, listen, it gets sanctified progressively. Immediately, my spirit is justified when I receive Christ by faith. But through faith, I also am progressively sanctified or changed in my soul, which is my mind, right? My emotions, and my will. This makes sense, doesn't it? That's a process. That's a progression, isn't it? Based on what? Faith. It's all faith, but the soul has to be brought along because I have emotion. I have my mind has to be what? Renewed. Huh? But by the word of God, it renews my mind. That means I'm being sanctified in my mind, my soul. My emotions are also affected by that, and so is my will, isn't it? Who today is more in the will of God than they were 10 years ago, let's say? Anybody? Really? Come on now, you guys. You should be further along than that. But here's the thing. It's a process. My will is affected by this faith I exercise in the Lord and his word, his spirit in me, all these things working now in my soul, changing me progressively. And here's the other part, my body. Now here's the great news about the body. The body ultimately, by faith, will be glorified. Oh, that sounds so good. Wow. Because let me tell you, this body right now, de-glorified. Right? It's like under-glorified. It's not happening. But ultimately, my body will be glorified by faith. All three different. And I looked at this and I thought, that's interesting. It's been that way, hasn't it, since the beginning? Think this through with me just for a minute. I won't be too far off on this rabbit trail, but it's important. This is really good. Adam, the first man, right? He was also a three in one, wasn't he? He had a spirit. He had a soul, a mind, emotions, and will. He also had a body. Think about what happened to Adam. When Adam sinned, what happened? He was told in the garden, do not eat of that tree with that fruit. For the day that you eat that, you shall surely die. Huh? Now, many people said, see, the Bible's wrong. Because Adam did not die. He actually lived for 900 and some years. Okay, listen to me. When Adam sinned in the garden, he died immediately. in his spirit. Progressively, Adam died in his soul, his mind, emotions, his will. Adam, life will not be the same for you, God told him. Sweat, toil, grief. You will die progressively in your soul. And then ultimately, Adam died in his body. His body did finally die, didn't it? All three, again, subject to sin. Now, that's not the end of the story, obviously. God had a plan for Adam, right? He had a plan of redemption for Adam, like he does for all of us. But you see what happened there with the three in one, again, of man. Without God, sin does this work. It's immediate death of the spirit, isn't it? That's where sinners really stand today. They're dead spiritually. They are dying in their soul. Progressively through life, they are getting worse in their emotions. Their mind is getting fouler and fouler, and they are growing deeper and deeper into standing against the will of God with their own will. And then ultimately, for a sinner, they will just die. Their body will die. So the three in one applies there as well. God has always dealt with man in this three-way arrangement. Even the tabernacle, listen to me, even the tabernacle and then following after the temple was set up with three rooms to demonstrate this. God called that his what? Dwelling place. I'll meet you, God said at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the place of dwelling. And even in that, God was showing us the same truth. Watch this. Listen to me. There was an outer court in the tabernacle, in the temple later, the body. The outer stuff, right? Our physical bodies. Then there was another room right in the middle, which was called the holy place, right? Or the place of service where things happened, dealing with the soul, the mind, the emotions, the will. Then there was a further, deeper little room called the Holy of Holies. It's where the Spirit dwells. That's where the Spirit's at. You follow me? All three of these representing, again, the body. Now, in those days, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people, didn't he? But in the New Testament, God has a people for his temple. Whoa, what? God's temple is what? Me, you. God lives in us. How? How does God live in me? How does God live in you? One way, only one way. It's the whole theme of this discussion, by faith. God no longer wants the people that he's in a relationship with to just fill a room, or fill a building. He now wants to fill us as his temple. Correct? What a privilege. What a great thing. What a turnaround, you see, for God to do that. Someone once said, salvation is not getting man out of earth and into heaven. It's getting God out of heaven and into man. And that can happen only by faith. I believe in the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came out of heaven and paid the price for sin and then offers me a life where he dwells in me, fills me, lives through me. And I have all that by faith, meaning I am sure, I'm accepting that, I'm positive of this. This is the hope I have, and I rest in that. And my life will indicate whether or not I really have that faith and engaging and working and functioning in my life. You with me? There'll be evidence of this. It was Job who asked the question back in Job chapter 9, verse 2. Job said, how can a man be just with God? Job was asking lots of questions during his little ordeal, right? He was being dealt with in such a way that he didn't understand. It was hard, it was painful, and all the rest. But Job asked this question, and the answer comes in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. How can a man be just with God? Habakkuk says, the just shall live by faith. That's how a man is just with God, by faith in his work on the cross. There's no other way. There's no other means by which a man can be just with God, no matter what the man does. No matter how many good works he performs, no matter how many good attitudes he might have, there's only one way for a man to be just with God, and that is the just shall live by faith. Now, this is such an important theme that three New Testament books cover it in its understanding. The book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. Interestingly, if you dissect those three books, you'll find that the book of Romans talks about the just. How to be justified really focuses on that issue in Romans. And then in Galatians, this book that we're reading, the how to live, the shall live, the just Romans, shall live, Galatians. Paul talks about how we live as the just. And then in the book of Hebrews, by faith. Hebrews is written to the group of men, women, the Hebrew people, the Jews, about this very issue of faith. The just shall live by faith. It's the only way for a man to be just with God. Now, back to Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, let me read verse 16 again. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Notice this, the faith of Christ. Again, faith is a what? Gift. People say, I don't think my faith's adequate. Well, wait a minute. It's his faith given to you. It's plenty adequate. Let's clear that up one more time, just for the sake of it, shall we? It's not that the faith which is given to you is not adequate. The reality is you're too wicked to accept it. Not weakness, it's wickedness. Let's just clear that up. Paul is saying here nothing about, hey, if you would just generate some more faith in your life. He doesn't say that. He says we are justified, done deal, by the faith of Christ, that we might be justified by his faith and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No amount of works will ever justify one sin that you've committed. You'll never pay for one sin by doing a million good works. Was there something wrong with good works? Nope. They've been ordained for us to do. They just don't do anything for your justification. You will never be justified in God's sight because of what you do or who you are. Ever. So stop it. Repent from it. Rest in the hope that you have in Christ and his redemptive work. Have faith in him that he's given to you, right? And know that I can embrace that totally and fully. But if I don't, there must be wickedness I'm still trying to take part in. Interesting. So Paul says, verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is there for Christ the minister of sin? Well, God forbid. Paul says, if we're trying to do our own thing and we're sinning in that, does that mean that Christ kind of is really the headship of sin then? Because we're trying to do this, and I mean, it goes against the grain of our beings, doesn't it, to exercise faith? Oh yeah, totally. But Christ doesn't mean for us to be sinning in this. He says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, here's the other issue. Peter here is still being spoken to by Paul. And he's explaining to Peter the problem Peter just displayed by being a hypocrite. But here's the deal. Paul calls Peter a transgressor here. He made himself a transgressor to build again something that was destroyed. The law was taken out by God through Christ on the cross. Amen? It was nailed there to the cross, the law was, and satisfied. So when you try and build it up again, then it's transgression. It's not just a mistake, it's sin. Whoa, this is intense, right? And here's the deal. Many people are confused about this. I know I'm throwing a lot at you, but I got to explain this. Peter was just called a transgressor by Paul. I'm sure this was a tense moment in Antioch. Don't you think? Peter would have to agree with this, though. He would have to know. You're right. That's exactly right. We don't hear Peter's response, but we can assume that he was humbled by this and repented and turned back, obviously. But in the book of Hebrews, many people have been confounded by two particular verses, and I need to tell you about this and explain this to you. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 39. In a paraphrase, it goes like this. It would be impossible for a man who, after knowing the truth, has gone back to the law. It would be impossible to bring him again to repentance, for he is trampled underfoot, right? Christ in that act. Now, many people have looked at that and said, oh boy, so if you do that, if you sin like that after you're saved, then it's impossible for you to repent. Okay, well then we've got a problem with Peter here, don't we? We have to assume then that Peter was beyond repentance now because he's done this. The other verse in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, talks about the fact that if you sin willingly after you have come to the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for you for sin. Again, people have said, oh boy, I think I'm in trouble, Pastor Matt, because I sinned after I was saved. You did? I said, whoa, you are so toast. No, I don't do that to them. Of course you have. Now, does anybody have any trouble believing that Peter was saved at this point when he went to Antioch? I mean, that's a done deal, right? He got saved. He was at Pentecost. I mean, he's a heavyweight in the church. Peter's born again, isn't he? But he willfully did this and made himself a transgressor. So if Romans chapter, or if Hebrews chapter 10 is talking about someone who sins after they've been saved and there's no way for them to have any sacrifice for sin anymore, if that means their salvation's lost, then Peter's done here. And so are all of we. We are all done. It doesn't mean that. What is the book of Hebrews all about? Again, it's faith. We read in chapter 11, the heroes of faith, talking about the faith that saves men. It's not about their works. We read all about the characters in the Old Testament, you know, and by faith, Abraham, you know, and by faith, you know, Gideon and all these people. You read all, it was all faith that they were being saved and God was working. But you read the men's accounts of their life and you think, wow, those guys blew it big time, man. They had some major mistakes. They did, but in the New Testament, only their faith is spoken of, never their sin. Isn't that good news? Did you know that? In the New Covenant with Christ, even though you've blown it big time, the only thing that's going to be brought up in the presence of Christ is the things you did by faith. none of this sin is going to be brought up. So follow that. And the next time you read the book of Hebrews and you get stuck on those two verses, remember, if that is what it's talking about, which it isn't, then Peter here is a demonstration of one who would be lost as a result. You with me? So going on, Paul says in verse 19, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." I'm dead to the law, he says. "I am crucified," verse 20, "with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." This is a series of paradoxes here. I'm alive. Not really, but I am really in Christ, but I'm dead. Say that again, Paul. Right? He says, "In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul says, yeah, I live, but I'm really dead. I'm dead, but Christ is alive in me. The old me died, but now I live by the faith of Christ in me, and I'm really alive now because I'm dead. And there's some truth here that you got to wrap your mind around if you can. Think this through for a minute. We live, folks. We really live because we die. Real life in Christ is found in my death. I die, and therefore I live because Christ is allowed to live in me. If I'm still fighting for my life, then Christ is still fighting to have his way in my life, his place. So the best thing I can do is die so he can live. And here's the deal, and this is important. It is in direct proportion with my dying that I actually live. The spiritual life that I'm desiring to live, it only happens in the proportion that I am willing to die to myself. So I can take part in this or not, and how I'm living spiritually will have everything to do with the proportion of death that I'm allowing my old nature to experience. And what is it that mortifies or kills the old nature, the old fleshly nature? Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you will mortify the flesh. Kill it. It dies off. In other words, I kill the flesh, the old me, the me who wants to do everything for me and have my way and live in a way that has no faith involved with it, has nothing, no room for Christ, really. That old me has to die. How does it die? By letting the Spirit in me, working in me, and exercising faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the more I get the Word in, and the more I allow the Spirit to fill me, then I just start dying. That old me starts to die off. And let me just say this, the old me needs to die. There's no place for me, the old me. To the degree that the old me lives, the new me, the spiritual me, can't live. So the proportion of my dying is directly related to the proportion of my living. And we decide which way that's going to go. But it's the faith of Christ. Ah, Lord, you can live in me, and I won't be such a jerk. I won't be so self-centered, right? Oh, Lord, you can be the one that rules and reigns, and I'll just die off. The old me will just die off. But the new me will rejoice and just be revitalized and just refreshed in this whole thing called the spiritual life. Paul says finally in verse 21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." mingling law works with grace frustrates grace. When you mingle that stuff that you think you can do, when you mingle anything with just pure grace and the faith that God's grace has covered your sin, then you frustrate God's grace. And really what has to be established then is that, well, I guess if I can do this on my own, if I can do something of works that will justify or make me better somehow in God's sight, then I guess I don't need Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Christ died in vain. He didn't need to die for me because I'll just do it myself. It's self-serve salvation. And in this world of self-serve, people think they can do it. I'll just go online and I'll just do this. I'll just do that. I'll serve myself up some salvation. Right? I'll do this myself. I'll do that. Well, hey, you don't need Jesus for that. Which is where the line gets crossed. If I don't need Christ, then I can do this on my own terms, in my own way, at my own pace, at my leisure, really. That's what we talked about last week. Religion. I turn religious. I can do this myself, in my own way, at my own pace, I don't need Him to just rule my life. I can do that. But the problem is you won't find grace. You'll find legalism. You'll find the law. You know, legalism, the law says do this and do that. Grace proclaims done. Now that's good news if that's really where your heart's at. It might be bad news, though, if you're trying to keep the law and you think that doing your own thing is the way it works. To hear it done, it's finished. Well, what do I get to do? Rest. Rest in the hope that you have in Christ and His finished work. Oh, I don't know. It means I'm just like done spiritually. Yeah. You're done. You're already seated in heavenly places in Christ. Oh, you're still being worked on progressively. I mean, this is still going on. Sanctification is taking place at a snail's pace for some. Right? Your emotions, your mind, your will are still crawling along, perhaps, but you're spiritually already seated in heavenly places. And believe it or not, ultimately, your body will be glorified. Hallelujah. Praise God. He's greater than we ever thought. Right? But don't miss that, folks. Don't miss this. Because, you know, the Lord has given to us faith. He's given to us life. And for us, we must respond in like manner with the faith He gives us. Not responding with something else. Not responding with something that I now have been able to come up with somehow and work out or work in. I just respond to what He's done. And no amount of working or trying or doing will ever change what He's done. But when we act upon things that we think are going to make us better somehow or more acceptable, then we frustrate the grace of God. It's frustrating. How frustrating it must be to see people who have been given grace and forgiveness by a work that God has done Himself, for them to say, well, that's nice, but let me do something here. Let me do this. Let me do that. I'll just stack this up there. Here's another. Look at that. That's impressive, isn't it? Look, doesn't this make this better? When you start piling stuff up on what Christ has already done and established, do we really need to pollute what He's done with our works, which are, according to the Bible, as filthy rags? Do I really want to start putting my filthy rag on the holiness of what Christ has done? Absolutely not. What can I do? Bow before that work that redemptive work and say, thank you, Lord. I will never mess with that. I will trust and put my hope and I will rest in what you've done. But I won't tamper with it by religiosity, legalism, by doing this or doing that or not doing the other way. Well, shouldn't we live in righteousness and do things right? Yes. Why? To make us better in God's sight? No. Christ is your righteousness. When God looks at you right now, he sees you through the lens of Jesus Christ. It won't get any better than that. How could I possibly improve on God looking at me, the Father looking at me, and seeing his Son? Because that's the standing you have. That's not going to get improved upon, is it? Never. Never. But I can rest in that and say, thank you, Lord. I'm standing. I'm in Christ. And so when you look at me, you see Jesus. Wow. So why live rightly? Why do it for this or that or the other? If it's good to do this, why do that if it's good? Why not do bad things? If we're just in Christ anyway. Not because it improves you in the sense that God accepts you more, but because it pleases him and you love him, don't you? And don't we want to do things for him that please him because we have a love relationship with him? That's why we do things or don't do things. Not because it makes us better, but because it blesses him. There's your freedom, folks. There's your liberty. Exercise that. I do this for you, Lord, because I know that you'd be blessed by that. It doesn't make me any better. Christ has made me as good as I'm going to be. You're never going to love me any more than you do right now. Does that trouble you? Not if you have faith in the finished work of Christ. It doesn't bother me to think God's never going to love me any more than he does right this minute, because he loves me as much as he loves his own Son. It's never going to change. So I can just say amen to that. And I'll say amen to this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the grace and the justification that doesn't come by works or through the law, by faith. And it's your faith. It's a gift you give us. Help us to see that all we really need to do is respond to that. Just embrace it, knowing that we're spiritually immediately justified. We're being sanctified progressively, Lord, little by little. Our souls are being changed, our minds, our emotions, our will being shifted. And our bodies, Lord, ultimately you're going to bring them into glory. Thank you for all that. But help us to live, Lord, our lives, not in trying to prove to you that we're worthy, but to stand in Christ's righteousness and do things for you and not against you, because we love you. Simply because we love you and we want to bless you. May that be so for us today. May we not frustrate your grace. May we not mingle the law and works with your pure, loving goodness and grace through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.